Acts 2, verse 37. And of course, Peter has been preaching in Jerusalem and preaching of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he has said that let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, we're continuing this series, a kind of summary, really, of discipleship and membership classes. When we started, we looked at conversion and assurance in the two studies in the first evening, and then 3 weeks ago we looked at growing to maturity. We looked at the Bible, prayer, and church membership. And this evening in the series is two more studies which I'm putting together, and we're looking at baptism and service. They look at it, the study follows it in this order: baptism and service. And that's sort of slightly familiar to us, having had a baptism service on Sunday morning. But Christians differ about the understanding and the practice of baptism. But we're looking at it from a Baptist perspective. There were various washings and baptisms in Israel before the time of Jesus. There were ritual washings in the Old Testament, priests and implements used in the worship of the temple were cleansed by water. Various religious groups who lived around various parts of Israel, the Dead Sea, the Qumran community, practiced ritual washings. There was, probably at the time of Jesus, certainly later, a baptism for what they called proselytes, people entering into the Jewish faith, symbolizing the new birth of a non-Jew into Judaism. And then, of course, there was familiar to us John the Baptist's baptism, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that was by immersion. And Jesus was, of course, baptized, protested by John, but Jesus said it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. He identified himself with sinners, but he without sin. And he was coming to take the sinner's place on the cross, which was his real, as it were, baptism. So there were then sort of baptisms leading up. It wasn't entirely an unknown phenomenon. Of course, it's interesting that Jesus, we read in John's Gospel, that not only John's disciples baptized, but Jesus' disciples baptized as well. But what about Christian baptism? Who may be baptized? There's no mention in Scripture of babies being baptized, but some argue that the household baptism of Acts the home of the jailer would have included young children, possibly babies. It's a bit of an argument from silence, but it's. But of course, we do know the evangelical, firmly Bible-believing Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Anglicans, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, who baptize infants. Evangelicals believe, base it on the continuity, as they see it, of the covenant of Abraham and the circumcision of infant boys, and see that as continuing into the New Testament, and therefore they would baptize the infants of Christian parents. We may look a little bit more at that later on. And some would say that the New Testament converts we see read about in Acts, for example, are first generation converts, and therefore after that, as it were, their children should be baptized. But let's look at some of what the scriptures say, and look at the New Testament teaching. And we see, for example, that Jesus, in his last words almost to his disciples, the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 19. Or begins, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," says in verse 18. And then he carries on. So Jesus is teaching his apostles to go out and preach. Then you have the passage I read in Acts, that to preach, people are then to be baptized. But notice, interesting, there was, I think, the emphasis on teaching here, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you're to make disciples, not just converts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And 3,000 were baptized on that day. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch, treasurer of the Queen Candace, and in verse 36 of Acts 8, "As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." In Acts chapter 10, after the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And then Acts chapter 18, verse 8, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So there's a household baptism. Presumably Crispus and his household were amongst those baptized, but they believed in the Lord. It isn't so explicit in the story of the Philippian jailer, but I guess it'd say they didn't believe. So here are then people who believe and they're baptized. And so we generally call it believer's baptism, not adult baptism, because you obviously don't have to be an adult to believe, although generally speaking, churches like ours, in order to make sure as far as you can that people know what they're doing, we don't baptize till about 14. There are churches who baptize very youngsters, others might leave it later, but it's a little bit of a safeguard. So how should baptism be done? Well, it symbolizes spiritual cleansing and washing. And the word baptize comes from the word which means to dip or to immerse. And it's always using water. The question is how much. And we follow the pattern that immersion, because that's what the word baptized means, is the most obvious way of doing it. And it suggests that's the word baptize itself suggests that would be the method. There are hints at it in the scriptures, Mark 1:10. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, verse 9, and when he came up out of the water, and I think people suggest that that is, sounds as if he had been immersed. It's not cast iron, but it's there. Acts 18, they go, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down into the water. John 3:23 is an interesting one. It speaks about John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So it certainly sounds as if John's baptism used a river and people were immersed. We also refer to Paul's use of baptism in Romans chapter 6, where he assumes that people have been baptized. Romans 6, for example, verse 2, he says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now there he's merging two things. It seems pretty clear he's talking about baptized as a water, as a ritual, but then he talks about, he equates that, he assumes that that means you've also had a spiritual baptism of union with Jesus Christ, baptism into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to talk about this united with him in his death in verse 5, and therefore you'll be united with him in his resurrection. And so forth, and you've died to sin, and you've been raised to righteousness, and you're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteous, slave to God, and so forth. And so Paul likens baptism to burial there with Christ, and that of course involves a covering over in the earth, or a tomb. And so it therefore implies the kind of surrounding or encasement in some way with water. So baptism not only symbolizes cleansing, it depicts the way by which cleansing comes about. Union with Christ, it's not the water that cleanses you, it's union with Christ, it's dying to sin, it's that spiritual union with Christ and his death and resurrection. That's what really counts, of course. Buried with Christ, rising to newness of life. And so water baptism is the outward and visible symbol of this inward grace. And it seems, therefore, that the mode of baptism would be by immersion. So there seems that is how the New Testament does it, and hints at it, at least. And that is how the theology of Paul in Romans suggests. So the New Testament baptism, therefore, is of believers, and it's probably by immersion in water, and is carried out at the command of Christ. There are people who vary on the amount of water. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones believed in believers' baptism, but he was happy to sprinkle water on the head, or by effusion, poured water on the head of people. And so on. With somebody who was disabled, perhaps unable to go into the water, you might do that. I wouldn't have any objection to baptism like that in certain cases, or people who are elderly, or people who are terrified of water, as I have heard once people claim. So I think one has to be. It's not really the symbolism that counts. It's the water and the spiritual reality being read. But some Baptists will be very cross with me for saying that, so I must be careful. So I believe it's practiced in the New Testament, that was how it was done. What does it mean to the believer? What does baptism mean to the believer? Well, it's an act of obedience to the example of Jesus, to some extent, Matthew 3, Jesus was baptized. But more to his command that the church is to go and baptize. So if the church is commanded to baptize, then surely Christians must be baptized. So it's an act of obedience, and that's the first thing. I have said that to a number of occasions, there are people who, in the congregation, who like to take communion because they say they're believers, and according to what we can't stop that, we're not a closed communion church. But I have said to them, and you've probably heard me say it from the pulpit in one way or another, that if you are saying you are a Christian and you are able to take the Lord's Supper, you should be baptized. Really, what the logic is that? If you were saying you, but you know, so people are happy to take the Lord's Supper, they're not so happy to commit to baptism, and I think that's a shame. I think it's wrong. It would be good if people were actually, if they're saying they're believers, then be baptized, really. That's the first sacrament of the church, the entrance into the church, is the Lord, is baptism. The Lord's Supper is the continuing one. That, you know, you take the Lord's Supper regularly throughout your Christian life, but you're only baptized once. And logically, it should come first. And I know ministers who would not allow the Lord's Supper to people who haven't been baptized. They wouldn't limit it to members of the church, but they would regard the fact of baptism as being more important than church membership, perhaps too. They will go together, as I will share. A demonstration of faith, secondly, it's an act of obedience, it's a demonstration of faith, because you're openly in witnessing to your faith in Christ, and that's important. It's always powerful to have testimonies. Again, I do say to people, you know, there's nothing in the Bible saying you've got to give a testimony at your baptism. And I've known people who've been put off baptism because they think, I just can't possibly go and give a testimony. And I would say to people, you don't have to. You know, I have read testimony sometimes. It's good to have a testimony, at least read. But you shouldn't make that a barrier to people who are so terrified of speaking in public that they won't be baptized because they think they've got to give a testimony. That's not the point. Baptism is the point, not giving a testimony. But, you know, the point is that public confession of faith at some point is important to belief. It doesn't have to be in front of a whole congregation necessarily. So I think that's important. But it's great when someone like Josh on a Sunday morning is able to give a very good testimony and quote the scriptures as he did. It's also a symbol of union with Christ and consecration, of course. It points to the fact that you've put off the old ways and you've put on the new ways. You've died and you've risen again. You've been washed of the sins. You live a new life in Christ. And that's Romans chapter 6 again. So that's what it means to the believer. You could probably think of other things as well. What does it mean to the church? It's not just an individual thing. It relates to your becoming members of the fellowship of believers, the body of Christ. I've looked at why be a church member 3 weeks ago. Listen to it on the website if you want to hear that. Because there are, you know, people say, well, there can't be anything in the Bible about church membership. Well, there's a lot of implications that suggest that to be a member of a church and come under the oversight of an eldership, you need to have a boundary line somewhere. You need to have a kind of distinction between being in and being out. And that's important. So we do insist in this church, rightly so, that baptism should be followed by membership of the church. And again, I think that puts some people off baptism. But I don't think one should compromise on that. I think if you're going to be baptized, you shouldn't be then drifting out apart from membership of a church. So it's a sign of fellowship. It's the door by which we enter into the church, the company of those who trust in Jesus. It not only identifies us with Christ, but identifies us with one another as brothers and sisters. There's a lovely sense of fellowship in baptism, that we've been baptized. It's the means of admission. Acts 2:41. What happened to those who were baptized? Well, they immediately become part of the fellowship of believers. Those who received his words were baptized, and they were added that day. Well, added to who? Well, added to the church, okay? 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. It's automatic. You're baptized, you get involved in the life of a church. And so it's admission into that fellowship. other sections in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So you're one body, many are joined in one body. Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is that baptism of union in Christ. And in Ephesians, finally, Paul says in Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body and one spirit, right? Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So it's this, it's visible act of baptism that identifies us as members of the one church, and the baptism is to join the church, and becoming a church member is a kind of formalizing of that. So baptism is a gift from God. It's given to confirm our faith. It enriches our experience. It strengthens our witness. And it symbolizes that we are amongst God's people and one with Christ. We often speak of it as a means of grace, that along with the Lord's Supper, and depending how widely you expand the meaning, means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, preaching, etc. But Christians have differed over the blessings that attend the sacraments. The Lord's Supper particularly, we may come to that in a couple of weeks' time when we look at that. Is it just symbolic, or is there a real work of God in it? That's basically what it boils down to, and I think good Christians and true differ on that to this day. If you're follow Calvin, you would say, well, certainly here's a sacrament, you can't separate the act from the grace of God. Certainly God works graciously in it as you, he's a bit unclear as to how that happens, but he says it's a matter of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, the faith and the Holy Spirit working. Other Christians, possibly more Zwinglian, in their attitude to baptism as well as the Lord's Supper, would say, well, no, it's just a symbol. It's just symbolic. And you look for the spiritual truth in the word only. So there will be, differences of opinion on that. There are, I think, many. When I was a student pastor in Northampton Baptist Church there, Mount Pleasant, I had to do a study the Lord's Supper. It was actually just, I think, rather than the sacraments generally for Spurgeon's College. And as part of my research, at an evening communion, I put a bit of paper on every chair in the church. And I said, please could you write on that bit of paper what you think you're doing when you take the Lord's Supper. That's not Baptist, but it's fascinating. Wide variety of beliefs. Wide, and this is an evangelical church. Do people listen to anything they actually talk about? But there's a huge difference of beliefs but it's very interesting. But I guess you'd have the same thing if you put baptism down as well. We bring our own ideas to it, and difficult to shift really sometimes. But so that is what sort of baptism. Differing views. We believe it's a sacrament to be, or an ordinance. We might prefer that. to be practiced at the command of Christ, and it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that when I'm baptized, I always use that, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what our Lord Jesus taught us, and that's how people should be baptized. The name, not the names of, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Our people who've professed repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who baptize infants, and I suspect worldwide and historically the majority of Christians have baptized infants, although probably now maybe that's changing. Maybe the spread of new churches, Baptist beliefs, has swayed the balance somewhat, I suspect, in favour of believers' baptism. I don't know, I have no figures. There are some who believe, you know, the christening, it's just something you get your kid done. You know, that's that sort of very nominal belief, really. And then they're confirmed at a later age. I was brought up in a rather liberal Presbyterian church, and I was christened, and then I was confirmed at the age of 12, and I still didn't understand the gospel. First communion is a big thing for some people, particularly I think in the Catholic or some Anglican churches. Follows baptism. Others, more evangelical, would believe that only believing parents, children, are to be baptized, and then they would follow that through from the continuity of the covenant with Abraham. Very good book. If you've not read it, and if you haven't and you're interested, you probably should, is still David Kingdon's book, Children of Abraham. It's recently been reprinted by Grace Publications. Was it Carey Publications? Grace. Grace, yeah. Very good dealing with this whole subject. And Children of Abraham, and he points out, and he, you know, David Kingdon is with the Lord now, but it was written many years ago, but he points out that the children of Abraham are all believers, and he goes through Galatians 3 and show that it's people who've trusted in Christ. Very good argument. And again, amongst Presbyterians, you get differing views. You get some who would say that it's a kind of blank check that you sign, that the child must sign when he comes to faith later on, or some Anglicans say that possibly. You get those who say, they talk about covenant breakers, that if children are baptized later turn away from the gospel completely, they're covenant breakers. Some would say you can be in the new covenant but break the new covenant as well. I find that incredible. It just doesn't seem to me there's any biblical basis for saying you can be in a new covenant and yet be lost. It seems to me that's contradicting scripture, but it's necessary to protect the whole rationale of infant baptism. So there we are. In this church we do practice only believers' baptism, but we say and have done since the trustee was established that people who were conscientiously committed believers but believe in their infant baptism may be members, and we've had a few such members in the church over the years. There is, of course, ultimately the idea of baptismal regeneration as well, which says that it's actually the act of baptism that regenerates, that brings about new birth. Effectively what's sometimes called sacerdotalism, that the sacrament is really what matters. And that would be right, I suppose, to some extent in Roman Catholicism, obviously. Has a spiritual effect. One of the things, I don't know if you've ever been to places like, somewhere, I remember first seeing it in Italy, for example, I think it was in Ravenna, but the old Roman Catholic churches, they would have a baptistry outside the church. Have you been to churches like that? So it's a good way of showing that baptism is the way into the church, because outside they have a building with a little baptistry for the children, but the church was separate, so you'd sort of go in through the baptistry. So I don't know how faithfully it was preached, but practiced, but it was a way of, in those days, of showing that baptism was entrance into the church. But at least baptism was taken seriously, and I think that is important. The danger with evangelicals is we dismiss sometimes the importance of the sacraments, and we shouldn't do that. And if you are professing faith, you should be baptized. Briefly, what part can I play? This is the next thing, is assuming that if you were baptized and you become a church member, what part do you do? What are the responsibilities and the burdens and the joys of church membership? And there's just three principles which are very basic, very simple, but we can always benefit from being reminded of the simple things. Firstly then, be there. Be there. It was characteristic of the early church that they met together regularly for fellowship in worship, learning, praise, prayer, and in decisions, business decisions, as we might call them, affecting the life of the church and the mission of the church. So they were there together before Pentecost, the embryo church. They're there in Acts 13:2. You have the church at Antioch. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, the work to which I have called them, while the people are worshipping the Lord and fasting. And Acts 15:22, after the letter has been compiled, about faith, salvation by faith alone, the apostles and the elders with the whole church send out men to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So the church there is involved in its decision making. In the early New Testament days, they first met in the temple grounds, then they met in homes. Eventually, over the years, they built churches, church buildings began to appear. Most Christians today meet in church buildings. Increasingly newer churches are meeting in hired schoolrooms or church halls up and down the country. And we worship on Sunday mornings and evenings. We pray together. We have weekday meetings for Bible study and prayer, and long may they continue in some form or other. And we have monthly, in this church, almost monthly, apart from 3 months of the year, church meetings. So it's important to be there. I know sometimes as a pastor you can sound a bit like a cracked record urging people to be at church and things. And it sounds as if you're just hounding people and saying as if the most important thing about being a Christian is being at church. And people say, well, I'm a Christian, but being at church isn't the most important thing. Well, why isn't it the most important? Why isn't it important to you to be at church? What is more important for you on a Sunday than being at church? Right. And I think that's a question which has to be answered. We all have to be away at some point. We all have holidays. We all got some things. We just can't make it every week. We know that. But if habitually you are finding that you're not there, then I think there are problems. What is your first love? What is your first love? Where is that sense of responsibility to your fellow Christians? Where is your sense of responsibility to your pastor? He's worked for hours to prepare a sermon, right? You're paying him. He enjoys being paid. But he'd rather you were there to hear the sermon and not just away somewhere, right? You're wasting your money. Might as well put a record on. But so I think be there. It's hugely discouraging for other Christians who are working hard, sacrificing time and other things to be at church. If you are, they're constantly noticing you're absent. You are the last people in the world who need to hear this. But I'm bending your ear anyway. But there you are. So be there. Secondly, offer your gifts. It's not only leaders who have a place in the life of the church. We all have gifts. I think there's another study which deals more with the use of gifts, and so I won't spend labor. I won't labor this. But the leaders are to prepare God's people for works of service and ministry, so the body of Christ may be built up. Paul speaks about, in that context, in Ephesians 4, word gifts in particular, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's a more general list of gifts, including administration, helping, encouragement, and so forth, and Romans 12 as well. So there are a variety of different ways in which we can contribute. I don't think it's necessary to see Paul's lists or Peter in 1 Peter. Exclusive. But there are good reasons, again, to do with the dispensation of the age in which the apostles lived, to see certain things that were apostolic gifts. Paul speaks about the gifts that mark an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12, sign gifts, tongues, prophecy, healings, and so forth, which it's not a sign of the absence of the Spirit when these gifts began to fall away. A question some people ask is, well, for example, if you've got a gift of administration, is it a spiritually given gift or is it a natural gift? Well, I would guess, over my experience, I would see most gifts I see exercised by church members in a church, in any church, most gifts those people would have had before they were Christians. Their aptitudes of mind or of personality or character, they're very practical, they're good organizers, they're leaders, they're good speakers, they're very personable, they get on well with people, they're good encouragers, this kind of thing. You can see it in the world. When those people become a Christian, they're sanctified to the use of God and put to service in the church. So those people may become teachers, leaders, elders, pastors, deacons, you know, things like that. Sometimes you see radically different gifts from those non-Christian that they were before they were Christian. I haven't seen many of that. Usually there's some continuity. So I would say it's usually a spirit-filled character, spirit-filled aptitudes, which are given to the use of the church. But that's not to say God can't give particular gifts at different times. And then thirdly, share the responsibilities. You'll take your share in decision-making. You'll be present at church meetings. Where there's a call for practical service, and the list here is scrubbing the hall. It's not my notes, this. Distributing church flowers, we do that. Cutting the church grass, etc. You'll be ready to offer. A major responsibility is financial too, and that's very important. A church depends on its own congregation for financial support. Certainly our kind of church does. A later study looks at money matters and stewardship, which we'll look at in due course. So there we are. Just three things then. Be there, offer your gifts, share the responsibilities. Leave it at that. Any questions? Okay, well...